Invite you at this time to take out your Bibles and join with me as we look into God's Word and continue this journey that we have through the newborn church, the founding of the new church age, the New Testament church, of which we are a continuation of course. And it's been interesting to look at this progression from its inception to all the way up to where we are now with the first Christian martyr and Stephen's death, and as we walk through his great sermon. And now we're turning the corner this morning to chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. We're seeing the church scattered. Now it's time for the church to scatter, and scatter it does. So let's read verse 1 through 4 in chapter 8 together, and we'll take a look at this text together as well. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. That is Stephen, of course. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let's pray. Father, we do continue to need your help, help by that Spirit that dwells in us, given to us, for not only our comfort and our conviction, but also for our enlightenment, to illuminate your word to us. We know these words have great meaning. They mean little than just words to people who do not know you, who do not have the Holy Spirit in them. But because of you, you've made these words come alive. They are indeed timeless. They are your God-spoken words. They are inspired, or rather expired, the expiration of God Himself. And so you continue this story that is now reported in words eternal. These words that will find their way not only into the ears, but into the hearts of all those who would believe. And so, Lord, do your work. Transform us. May we be a people humble. Humble enough to receive these words as they are, the words of God, the words of truth, in a morass, in a sea of lies and deception in this fallen world, unable, apart from your world, to sort out truth from lies. And so we're grateful. We're grateful to have the ability to know truth, as even the Pontius Pilate asked in almost hopeless frustration, what is truth? As though it cannot be known. It is made known. It must be made known by you. There is no revelation of truth apart from our God revealing it. No confirmation of what we think might be true unless it's confirmed in your word. So we come, Lord, with fear and trepidation to your word. With respect, we carefully look at it. Examine it, because it is your word that examines our hearts. So do your examination work, O Lord. I pray on all of us, for those of us who have known you for some years, and for those of us who maybe thought we knew you and now might know you for the first time. We've heard of you. But it could be nothing more than the traditions of men that echo its traditions as though they were the very words of God. And so the traditions themselves became equivalent to law, to the law of God. And that's what we see at stake here. We see truth coming, Lord, through the interpretations of your servant Stephen. And for that act, for that presentation of a right understanding of your word of truth, departing from the traditions of men, many were saved, but for those who did not hear it as they were the words of God, who would not humble themselves, they rose up with an anger that is unmatched, except perhaps those who would populate hell itself. Angry, gnashing of teeth, enraged, rejecting it for the sake of the traditions of men. God, help us. Help us to see. We want to see, O Lord. We would see Christ. Help him. Help us to see him. Reveal him to us that we would know the truth. For it is he himself who is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask this in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. So right before his departure, you'll remember in chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus gave them very important instructions. He said this, verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and there's no period there, you'll notice, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there they are, they're all gathered there in Jerusalem. They had all come from the dispersed areas, as we've talked about, and they're there now. They've contended with Stephen. They're arguing with him and finally stoning him to death for what he gave them in terms of their indictment. You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit, verse 51 of chapter 7, as your fathers did, so do you, and so on. And for that, he was struck dead. But they're still there. They're still in Jerusalem, all of them. They're still gathered together. And now we see this fight flare up, this argument, this dispute that ended up being taken in front of the council itself, that Peter and John stood before, the apostles stood before, and before them, of course, Jesus Christ himself before that same council. So Jesus is saying at the beginning of Acts that the advent of, before even his ascension or the advent of the Holy Spirit, before the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, but outside of this place, in all around the world, you're going to be my witnesses. That's what Christians are called to be. But what they didn't know is what the means were going to be to send them out. What the means were that were going to be necessary to scatter his church so that she will fulfill her calling to be the voice of a Christ who is now with the Father in heaven and is speaking through his word and who has given his word by way of his Spirit to a people who are to take that out and to share it. And so we see here in verse 1, the second part, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So these converted Jews of the diaspora, I mean, is it because they were getting too comfortable there? They're still all there gathered around, as far as we know, thousands, tens of thousands of them. Some are becoming believers. Some are hanging on to, as we can see from this event with Stephen, this argument with Stephen. Some are still holding on to the traditions of men, to the traditions of how they were using the temple, how they were using the law of God, how they were using, how themselves, it turns out, were blaspheming God and blaspheming even Moses, as was the fourfold accusation against Stephen that led to his great sermon in chapter 7. So out of all of this, there arose a great persecution. You know, one of the most fearsome and efficient means to spread a wildfire is wind. Wind does that. I watched a PBS story about the wildfires, one of the wildfires in Paradise, California. You'll remember a tragic story about how that town was, the town itself, burnt to the ground. Many, many, I don't know the number. We're hearing enough numbers of death, but many dead there as well. And they have models now. The fire departments have models, those that study these things. And actually the point where it started was some miles away. And they could show by these models, and they put into this, whatever software they're using, they plug in the various reports when it would start in different areas. And so they were showing it from an aerial view, and it started here, and then you could see this flame build, and then all of a sudden here, and then over here, and then over here, and then paradise was right in the path, and it was fully consumed. And it was all done primarily, you know what the fuel was, all of the dead and drying things from the drought, but it was spread primarily because of the winds. When we lived out there, we knew about the Santa Ana winds, which are much like the Scirocco winds of a desert. It blows, and it blows hard, and it blows hot, and it blows dry. So the Holy Spirit is often symbolized by the image of a flame. You've seen that before. And also, it's interesting to note that the Greek word for spirit, it's capitalized when it's referring to the Holy Spirit. The same word for spirit is both spirit and wind. It's pneuma, it's breath. So it's by the Holy Spirit that this persecution is blown up, if you will, and the people are spread out. He's there now. This is the living Christ in people by way of the Holy Spirit, and he's sending them out through this persecution. We don't know for a fact that they wouldn't have gone unless he had done that. But I'm struck in a curious way as to why God sometimes has to shake up the church and scatter the church in order to get her attention for various things that are going on in the economy of God and what he's doing. And how few Christians there can often be in the concourse of our interaction with them that understand that God's at work here in a powerful way. Something's going on that is very, very much biblical, is very much divine in its orchestrated power and in the effect of it, that is to scatter his people. That got my attention. This idea of the wind being equivalent to the word spirit. Spirit, wind, spirit. Same thing in the Greek. It reminded me of when Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember this in John 3? He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born from above. Born again. I prefer the translation, which is fully appropriate. Born from above. So this is a wind set forth, the spirit of the moving God scattering his people through this persecution. Interesting. So this is the church set on fire. The church is set on fire by the Holy Spirit of God through this persecution. Truth is being whipped up like a firestorm. Through Stephen, through Peter, John, the apostles, through the teachings of the truth, now they understand the advent of the Holy Spirit came. Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came down. Now he indwells them. Now their eyes are open. Now they're reading their scriptures and saying, this is what this means. This is what this means. Why did we make our religion into this, the traditions of men? Why did we descend to the point where we're venerating man-made objects like the temple? Does it take a building for us to worship? What happens when the building is taken away? God is asking his people. Can he take the building away in order to get our attention and say, look at me, honor me, believe me, follow me, love me? I think that's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing. The Holy Spirit is this flame of fire and wind that spreads it. He has power and he's moving in his divinity. The question is, what caused the fire? What caused the fire? That's the power by which they're being now moved out. Remember, what's the most powerful emotion in fallen human beings? Fear. And even in unfallen ones, fear itself is the most powerful human emotion. And it moves people. It moves people. So there's fear struck in them, and they're scattering. So the cause is the Holy Spirit. I mean, the power behind it and the one who's doing it, but what caused it? What ignited it? What struck the fire? I would suggest it's the appearance of truth, who is Jesus Christ, the Son, the Messiah sent by God. He shows up in the form of the Spirit and truth, being understood for the first time through the Scriptures, and there are those that receive and believe, and those who reject it out of hand. And that's causing a fire. It's incendiary. It explodes like those bursting flames that come with the wildfires in Southern California or Australia. They explode, and it moves, and it devours. I believe that's the cause of the fire. Truth does that every time. And I've mentioned this to you before. So when the truth of God appears, there are really only one of two responses, right? Either humble acceptance and submission, or a brazen rejection and rebellion. And we see both here. We see Stephen, we see Peter and John and the rest, humbly to submitting to what they see clearly now is truth. We see this as truth. This is true. Well, you know what that means. It must have struck them at some point. You know what that means. What we were doing before, what was that? I don't know. I don't want to think about it, right? What was that we did before? So we know that those who have had truth introduced to them by way of the Holy Spirit and the living God, blessed to receive the grace of God to understand truth, who had been part of some tradition of men, but yet humbly submitted to it, been convicted, and yet shared those with others who still hold the same. And how might they respond? Rejection. They're perhaps not even your friend anymore. They might be a family member. Why? In this age of tolerance being a virtue. That's the height of intolerance, isn't it? So persecution, of course, had already existed in a much lesser extent in the Gospels. Jesus was persecuted, and the small number of disciples were persecuted in the Gospels. But once the newborn church shows up, once truth was, if you will, given to the people of God by way of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures that were extant, that they held in their hands, and now it's come alive, that's shown up. Now there's this great persecution, as the Scripture calls it, a great persecution. And you'll remember a couple of months back, I think, I was going through the persecution. The hottest persecution the church has known was within the first 300 years of her founding. The first 300 years after this, through the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem here, it explodes, they scatter, but it's going to affect, and the Romans would say infect, the rest of the Roman Empire. So emperor after emperor, and it's a succession of about 10 from the year of Christ's ministry and crucifixion and resurrection to about 300 AD, a little after 300 AD, when Constantine, who was a believer, finally ended the persecution in the Roman Empire. So for 300 years, from Domitian to Diocletian, all the way through, they were doing brutally horrible things to Christians. Well, even you'll remember when we went through Peter's first epistle, And he's writing right after Herod and his persecution, blaming the Christian for Nero. Nero had burned down Rome, you will recall, and blamed it on the Christians. And so it was severe persecution then. It's exploding now. It's going everywhere around the Mediterranean. So this is the church on fire. The church is being scattered, filled with the flames of persecution, which now Satan is learning, the enemy who loves this, is learning this is actually spreading Christianity. The blood of the martyrs is the fuel for the church. So the church continues to grow and expand when she's persecuted. But aren't you struck with, why does it have to take that? Why does it have to take something we suffer to get us to move out and do what we're supposed to do? But nevertheless, there they are. So the question is, were the Christians then and are the Christians now naive enough to think that unbelievers are going to just accept our gospel? They're just going to want to hear it. I remember those days as a new believer. Oh, I can't wait to tell you. And then you see the look on their face and you're slowly becoming dejected. You're like, wait a minute, they're not into this at all. As a matter of fact, it's a question whether or not they'll even want to see me again after all of this, preaching a Stephen-like sermon about who God is and what man's problem is and what God has done about that to reconcile him with himself. It's amazing. Jesus told his disciples, and by extension us, in John 15, 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And it's sad when Christians cozy up to the world because the friendship with the world is more important to them than giving them life-saving truth. Isn't that sad? He goes on, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's no conditions there. There's no unless. There's no qualifiers. They're going to hate you. So if they're not hating me, I must be doing something wrong. Or at least dislike me. Or at least sort of avoid talking to me or having me around. That's the way he said it's going to be. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There's no question about it. Or in John 16, 2 and 3, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. This is prescient because that's exactly what happened to Stephen. In God's name, or who they thought was the real God, we're going to kill you. It's amazing how prescient this is. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus has been protecting them while he was on earth, but there would be a time when he couldn't anymore. Time was coming when he wouldn't be able to because he would have to be crucified. He would have to pay the price for our sins and finish the work of the gospel on the cross. So he prayed. He prayed before he would have to go face the cross. You remember? He prayed that beautiful prayer. He's done teaching his disciples chapter 14 through 16 of John's gospel. Chapter 17, in preparation for the cross, he prays that wonderful prayer. And I want to look at verse 9 and 11 to 15 and verse 20. So just parts of it with this idea of Jesus wanting to protect those that belong to him while he's unable to on the cross. I am praying for them, he says in verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he speaking of there? Us. Us. I'm not expecting you to take them out of the world because Jesus understands what the plan is. The plan is that he is needing to be a mouth because there's more of our brothers and sisters to save. We have to give voice to the word that has been made known to us. We are to be his witnesses. When I go, Acts 1 verse 8, you'll be my witnesses and you're going to go out and you're going to preach the gospel. And that's what's happening here. Through this scattering, they will, as we're about to see through chapter 8, starting with Philip and then going on in chapter 9 with Paul's conversion, formerly Saul, we're going to see he turns them into great preachers. They're great preachers. Philip is a great preacher. He was one of the ones selected as the first deacon, right, among the seven. So he's seen as in a deacon role. In chapter 8, you're going to see him in the role of a preacher, a powerful preacher. And then in another place in Acts, it defines him as an evangelist. So which is it? It's all of those, isn't it? That we are all to be. It's interesting. In verse 2, he says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So these are pious, God-fearing men. This idea of being devout. They are men who worship God and reverence him and have awe of God. They're like Simeon at the beginning of Luke. So we don't know for sure that these men are necessarily believers at this point, but they are devout men that buried Stephen. You see, Jewish law was when someone was executed, when someone dies, they need to be buried that day. He was buried. So men who very likely were giving Stephen a fair hearing, humbly considering what he was saying, might be these men. And so what would happen if that's you? You're there, you're listening to Stephen. And as you are now, you're listening carefully to what the Word of God has to say. They're listening to him carefully because they're devout. They're pious men and they're listening. And he's starting to make sense to them. And they're starting to see some of the errors in the way that they used to perceive their religion. And they're thinking, we need to hear from this guy. And all of a sudden, there's a contingent of others that drug him before the council through subterfuge and through false witnesses dragging him up there. And now they're gnashing their teeth. They're enraged and they're gnashing their teeth as we looked at last time. And you're looking over at them. Can you imagine? Maybe some of them said, what are you doing? Stop. What are you doing? What a contrast. We looked at contrasts last time. What a great contrast. Because when the truth shows up, what are the two reactions? Acceptance or rejection. That's it in two words. And it takes a humble person to accept what they're hearing. It takes much to break the pride of man, and some aren't accepting it. They reject it out of hand. So they're seeing these Christ rejectors. The truth has come. It started this firestorm here in this place, and now they're watching Stephen be stoned to death. Maybe that's who these guys are that bury him with great lamentation. They're seeing this ugly, vicious attack on Stephen, who seems to be just making good sense, perhaps for the first time that they've ever heard, but would explain the deep The deep weeping and wailing, it's great lamentation. They're crying out over this travesty that's happening. It's interesting, too, because the Mishnah itself, the Jewish Mishnah, states very clearly the traditions of the Jewish faith that in an execution, you will not weep or mourn for someone who has been judged to have violated Jewish law to the point of being worthy of death. You will not even family members. I want to read the section out of the Mishnah for you. It's in 6.6. It says this regarding those executed by stoning. Hold on to your hat. Quote, the kin, relatives of the deceased executed by stoning, come and solicit the well-being of the judges and of the witnesses. For example, saying, we have nothing in our hearts against you, for you judged a righteous judgment. That's what you should be there to say. No mourning, no weeping. In other words, my brother, my son deserve what they got. Thank you for judging him the way that you did. And then it says, and they would not mourn them publicly so that their debasement be an atonement for them. See, if you mourn, they may lose the atoning work, that suffering that death with nobody mourning for them. Remember, that was an important component of somebody being executed, right? There were weeping, wailing people that you could hire to come to these funerals because it was so important to them. So it was very important, conversely, not to have anybody mourning or weeping at all. Their kin, family members. As a matter of fact, when you get a chance, thank the judges for their right and wise judgment. Wow. But the point is, these guys are obviously violating that requirement. They're violating it. They're disavowing this tradition altogether. So I want to go back to verse 1 because we're going to look at Saul for a minute. He shows up, of course, in verse 1, first part, and verse 3. So this is blind. This is spiritually blind Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, would become the spiritually enlightened and great, great church planter, Paul. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. Verse 1. That word there, some of your versions might say consented, it literally means he took pleasure in it. This is Saul. See, he would definitely be qualifying, fulfilling what the spirit of the Mishnah is saying. Because he's not only not weeping, he's happy. He's approving of it. He's consenting of it, which some think might point to him being the instigator of it. The fact that he would be pointed out as the one who's holding the cloaks of those who stoned him, and he did so with this approval, with this pleasure. With pleasure, let's get this done. And then verse 3 says, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. This word ravaging, I think I have that definition for you. This is what he did. It's a powerful word. To disgrace as by insult, treat with indignity, injure, destroy. He hated people of the way, which it was called. Christians was a term of derision coined in the first century church at Antioch. Little Christ, you're a bunch of little Christ. And he had a particularly rabid contempt for them. So he's not just attacking the church or prosecuting the church. He's ravaging the church. He's indignant. He's upset. He's enraged. Saul perceived the new gospel of grace and truth. He perceived it as a serious threat to the traditions of their religion. That's what's going on here. This is a threat, brothers, to what we have always practiced. He needs to be shut up and shut down. And anybody else who talks like that needs to be ignored, and they should be prosecuted. They should be locked up. Gee, I'm glad that we don't get that reaction today. Right. So though he would boast of having studied under the highly respected Gamaliel, right, that's on his resume, Saul didn't take Gamaliel's softer, more easy, does it, let's just see what happens approach. He's not a disciple of Gamaliel. A disciple's one who not only learns under a particular rabbi, but becomes like him. He imbibes his characteristics and how he responds to life. He's not picking up on this part. You remember that. In Acts chapter 5, 34 to 39, when Gamaliel's saying, we've had upstarts that have come and they've gone. Let's just see what happens. Not Paul. Not Saul, I should say. Saul, listen to me. I want you to get this characteristic carefully understood. Saul's thought process was rigid. It was uniform. It was a calcified form of the law of Moses. So Moses and the law end up getting elevated above even God, and certainly above Christ himself. It's a one-dimensional way of thinking. He can't think any other way. Nope. This is wrong. It's repent and think the way that we do or die. That's Saul. That's it. No compromises, no alternatives, no exceptions. It's the law, because the law is the law. What does this become? I don't know. What did the temple become to them? Go back and read Stephen's sermon. So he fought hard to preserve the old order of religion that he had practiced all of his life. Again, what happens when truth shows up? It causes a fire. It's fire. It's on fire. And it's either a fire that prompts me to conviction, to change the way I thought before, have that thought recalibrated and comporting squarely with what this gospel of grace really is, or it makes me angry. I don't like hearing it. And if you say, why are you angry about that? Well, I get that you might disagree with it. Why, in Stephen's case, are you picking up stones? Why have you disenfranchised this person from your family? Why won't you speak to them anymore? Why? Is this so bad? Are they force-feeding you anything? These people who are recognizing the truth, who had God has given the ability to recognize the truth of the Word of God, praise God, or we ourselves would not be saved. They want the same for you. They're simply presenting to you. Why do you resent that? Why do you reject that? You should ask yourself that. Why do you walk away? Why are you walking away? I brought it to you because I love you. I brought it to you because I care about you. I brought it to you because I want to see you in glory with Christ and me. I want us all to be there. That's my crime. I've compelled you to do nothing else except believe. And that's not even me compelling you. That's God. You see? Rigid thinking, one-dimensional, hard and fast, stone tablets. And the truth comes in, and the truth confronts this gospel of grace. This emaciated, defeated Christ. Who is he? Because if you're still people of the law, you'll resent that. Be cursed is anyone who is what? Hung on a tree. You see? So Paul is not just in disagreement. He loathes that idea. Him? The Christ? That Jesus? There's others that came in the name of a Messiah before they came and went. He was just another one of them. And all this was him. This was him. We have to accept this is him. Stephen's saying, we have to accept this is him. This is him. He's seeing that they're not accepting it, so he's saying he's giving them a full-on indictment. You stiff-necked people. Of which of the prophets have your fathers not killed when they come in the name of this is who the Messiah is going to be? Because God in his graciousness and in his mercy and his love and his generosity want to make sure if you kill this one, I'm going to raise up and annihilate you. No, I'm going to send another one. I'll send another one and another one. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. Will you listen to him? When the Father himself, when God himself says from on high, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, listen to him, he will die for your sakes. And I will send him. And he'll have no regret, nor remorse, nor reservation. He'll do it. Because he loves the Father. And he loves his brothers and sisters. Greater friend hath no man than he that would lay down his life for another. Listen to him. If not now, when? No compromise with Saul. Not possible. The old order has to be preserved. I spent my whole life, and besides, you know, my father and his father, you know, it would mean if I allowed some other form, some other way of looking at the gospel, that it's a gospel of grace, all of Christ, nothing from me. The implications are too uncomfortable for me to think of, and so I'll just reject it. You know, Paul has, as you know, opportunity throughout Acts to give his testimony. Isn't that wonderful? Just providentially. You see it in a number of places, chapter 22, 24, 26. He's given his testimony. And look at how much of this that the former Saul, now Paul, understands about what he did, looking at Acts 22 and reading just two portions from it in this section. Acts 22, 3 to 4 and 17 to 20. So he's there being taken away by a tribune and heading into to be examined by Pilate. He stops the tribune and says, would you let me speak to these people? And the tribune's already struck because now he's speaking to him in Greek. And he's like, oh, okay. And so he says, yes, I'm from Cilicia, from Tarsus, actually. No average city. This is a city of some consequence, so you understand. I'm not just any Greek either. I'm the one who really understands the culture. Can I please speak to my fellow Jews? This is Jewish Greek, Greek Jew. That's why that was his ministry. And he opens up and he speaks to them in Hebrew. Wow. He speaks to them in Hebrew. So all of the people who were, you can imagine what the noise of, is, you know, this as they're arresting Paul and taking him away. And he starts talking to them on the steps in Hebrew. And a hush falls over the whole crowd, and they're listening. They're like, who is this guy? And here's what he says. Verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So he's a Greek and a Jew, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted the way, that's Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He acknowledges that now. He sees what he has done. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and when I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. This is our Lord speaking to him. Because they will not accept your testimony about me. Wow. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And here it is. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, and what's the next word? Approving. And watching over the garments of those who killed him. What a confession. Before all of them. No fear of man there, my friends. Not an ounce. Complete, humble, convicted confession. He understands now. He had 3 years getting privately tutored by Jesus himself. He would have to be. As steeped in the law and tradition as he was, he would need the risen Christ to interfere. He would need the interdiction of Christ himself to come into his life and say, you and I are going somewhere alone and I'm going to show you. And 3 years of that it took. Does it take that much to break through the calcified, callous traditions of men? Yes. Nothing short, understand this, nothing short of a divine intervention can do it. And that's what we pray for. They can't do that on their own. They won't do it. And they're incapable of doing it. We have to pray that the Lord would do the same with them. Intervene, Lord. Enter in. Show them truth. They have to have, you could say, coming off of the experience of Stephen, they have to have a vision of Christ. They have to see Christ. Spiritually, of course. They have to see him. They have to see him. This vision that Stephen had, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, while stones are raining down upon his broken and bludgeoned body, crushing the life out of him. It didn't affect the Apostle Paul, according to this verse. Verse 3. He's still ravaging the church, but he'll have a conversion. We'll see that in chapter 9. So this vision here was for Stephen. Why didn't Paul see it? Why didn't Saul, rather, see it? Why couldn't he see it and fall down and be broken like he did on the road to Damascus? Why didn't that happen here? Jesus is standing. Stephen's proclaiming it, declaring it as though, doesn't everybody see this? There's Jesus. He's standing. He's standing at the right hand of the Father. Isn't this glorious? Isn't this wonderful? And the person that you're telling that to is looking at you with a loathsome look of contempt. And maybe, if they're merciful, will limit themselves to just thinking you're rather pathetic. They have to see him. I couldn't see him. Nor could you unless he revealed himself to me and to you. Absolutely necessary. They have to be made able to see Christ. Understand that. This is one of the more damnable legacies of Arminian belief. Suggesting to people that they can do that on their own. There's something they refer to as prevenient grace. Some grace that's given just so that you can go through life and at some point hopefully see him. That Jesus is looking down the corridors of time and seeing you there choosing him. That is absolutely false. God cannot be known unless God himself reveals himself to you. This is clear, not just here, everywhere in Scripture. You have to literally, like those that stoned Stephen, you have to literally just deny it. How tragic, how sad. This wasn't for Paul to see at this point. He's going to have someone show up in chapter 9, and who's that? Jesus. He's going to see him. He's going to see him. Back to Acts chapter 22. I should have told you to keep your thumb there, because I want you to look at some verses that were right in the middle of the two passages that I read in verses 3 to 4 and 17 to 20. Well, this is verses 12 to 16. Watch this. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. This is him telling his story, remember? Now Paul, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and what? Saw him. Now this is a physical thing that's going on, but that's a metaphor for Damascus, the Damascus Road experience. And he said, the God of our fathers, what? What's the next word? Appointed you to know his will. You cannot know it apart from God himself, the Father himself revealing it to you. God our fathers appointed you to know this, to see the righteous one. That's what has to happen. To see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. I'm not going to believe. I can't. My ears are stopped up. You're going to be one of those who hears without ears to hear. You're hearing, you're reading his word, but you don't believe it. You reject it, or it means nothing to you. He has to make that known to you. He has to reveal himself to you so that you can see him spiritually and you can hear from him. That's my Lord speaking. That's who it is. I know when that happened for me. Not audibly, but this made sense. It came alive just like it did in the first century with those who had now the Holy Spirit indwelling them like they do believers today. He goes on, for you will be a witness for him. See, that's the point. It's not changed. From the Gospels to Acts 1 verse 8, you will be my witnesses. He goes away, sends the Spirit. To Paul's conversion and his planting churches and his preaching the gospel, for you to be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? You have all that you need. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He's calling out to all of you who perhaps have not seen him spiritually, not heard him speaking through his word to you. It hasn't been communal. It hasn't been relational. There's no intimacy to it. There's only tradition. And that's why I asked the question, if all the churches in the land were shuttered, how many Christians would there be? Some folks didn't really understand the question, did they? Yeah, well, that was the point, though. That was the point, to see what those reactions were. Weren't they interesting? Some said many more. Some said the same amount. And I said, I wish it would be. I wish it would be more. Or is this a time of winnowing? Are we getting closer to the time when he is coming back? Is this a winnowing? I want to know those who really belong to me. Not that he needs to have information, but you understand what I mean. I want you to know that you belong to me. It doesn't take a building to do that. Yes, I want you to gather when you can. Yes, you're being wise and you're loving your neighbor by not gathering right now. But now that you're scattered, do you love me? He's saying, do you love me? Do you worship me? Where does worship take place? 755 North Green Hill Road? No. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. We call on his name. Just before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus made a rather enigmatic statement to his disciples. Listen to this. You remember when he said this in John 16 to 19? A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father," that should have been the tip. That's a clue right there. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, they were too afraid to ask, they didn't want to appear dumb, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will see me, not see me, and a little while and you will see me?" Of course, there's, and you can read the rest of that story. We're not going to take the time this morning, but let me just give you the conclusion. So there's much speculation. Is this, is he talking about, you'll see me now, and then you're not going to see me when I'm on the cross, and then the 40 days when I'm walking with you again, the resurrected Christ, is that what he's talking about? No. Because he says, the disciples said, and also he said, "Because I am going to the Father." So that's the clue. What he's talking about is you'll be able to see me. Remember, the high priestly prayer, and even before that, in John 14 to 16, those chapters, "I'm not going to leave you alone, ever." So that moment when he's on the cross, John 17, we looked at that. He's asking the Father, in those moments, hold them, hold them. But then he comes back. I'm going to be back. You'll see me again. How? How will you see me? I'm going to ascend to the Father. You're not going to see me again. How are they able to see him after that? You see him by the advent of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of the living Christ that indwells all who believe. That's it. You have sight as well as you have hearing. You hear. Those, he says in that wonderful chapter of John chapter 10, those who are my sheep, they hear what? My voice. And they know it's him. And when you hear his word, you come here to hear his word. You don't. I'm pretty convinced you don't come here to hear from me. As entertaining as I think I can be sometimes. Okay. You're here to hear from him because you can hear from him. Because when you hear from the word, if it's rightly treated, he speaks to you. He speaks straight into a place that I can't go, and that's in your heart. He goes to work there. He puts on his lab coat sometimes, and it gets a little painful, gets a little dicey. But he's doing a good work. He wants you to hear from him because he doesn't want you to be alone. He doesn't want you to be an orphan. You belong to him. You've been given to him as a great gift from the Father. By name, your name was written in the book of life. And he's in your life. He's in your heart. There's never a moment when he's not with you. And so you can see him in that sense. He's there. I can describe him, but I better be careful to describe him in a way that the scripture reveals, right? So we're not getting mystical here. That's what he's talking about. A little while, and you're not going to see me, but a little while later, because see, remember, he's always reassuring them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that loving? You'll see me again. And every believer since then, same way. Because he's eternal. So he's referring to his ascension and the advent of the Holy Spirit. But this is an obvious declaration of his oneness with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is a statement of deity. He is. And here's your statement for you, those in your outline. Those who have Christ have the Spirit. You don't have to go out and fetch him. As some believe, I mean, that's not true. And those who have the Spirit are able to see spiritually Christ. As Romans 8, 9 to 11 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If," here's the condition, "if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of whom?" Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Paul referred to the indwelling spirit as in Philippians 1:19 as the spirit of Jesus Christ. It is the spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living Christ. The Holy Spirit's main job is to make Christ manifest in you. Why? So that you and I can be a witness of him. He's with the Father now. You have to represent Christ in how you think, in how you act. Why does he have to scatter us? What happened to us? What happened? Peter, in 1 Peter 1:11, referred to him as the Spirit of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of living Christ. It's Christ made manifest in you. He's the one who loves you. So does the Father. So does the Spirit in that triune way. Jesus is made visible spiritually to believers who have been made able to see him and hear him via the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3:5. Not what I just read, but that's what Titus 3:5 is saying. Through the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, this is how you're able to see him and hear from him. It's having the light of the glory of Christ shine in us, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. Our Savior Jesus Christ dwells in believers by the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we're able to see him. That's the point. Saul couldn't see him because he wasn't made able at that time. Stephen was. His was a settled issue. He was reconciled with God because when the truth came, he believed it. And he saw Christ. And then he saw him in the vision. And Saul didn't. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about building homes and pursuing careers and raising families. What a happy way to end that verse. That's not how it ends. They went about preaching the word. We are to be the vocalization of the living Christ who dwells in us. The question is, how are we doing at that? And are there other things that can interfere with that and become an encumbrance because I've let my heart, like great roots, grow into something that's temporal and earthbound? I've not been a pneumatikoi. I haven't been a spiritual man. I've been sarkanoi. I've been one of the men of the flesh who have gotten so wrapped up in the things on this earth, I'm almost useless to him as a witness. That's the question. All those believers who are scattered preach the gospel. That's the point here. They all went about telling the story. That's why we're here. Why should it take scattering the church through persecution to motivate them to fulfill the command of Jesus to go and proclaim him, to serve as a witness for the sake of the gospel, promising, by the way, that he would what? Be with them. I will be with you. Just tell them about me. They need to hear. Go, therefore. Final words, Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, all of it. And behold, if I get the chance, I'll be with you. He's with you always because he dwells in you. And to the end of the age, that, my friends, includes us. Why should it take scattering the church through destructive weather events to convict us that we've become the church entitlement? I'm going to shake like a house of cards what you've made here, because what you made of me. And you're not scattering. You've grown roots. Allowing our hearts to grow attached to these earthbound, temporary things. Why, as I'm finishing up, we're going to get ready for communion here. Why should it take scattering the church by a deadly pestilence to get us to take inventory of our lives? I'm going to pull you apart and set you apart as my own. And I want you to look at your heart and see what goes on there. Why does it take a deadly pestilence to take inventory of our life or heighten our awareness of the times? It's funny because we're men and women. We are a human race under a clock. It's always changing. It's always moving. And yet, we get settled into this, whoa, what just happened? As though all things should remain the same. That's what I mean by no longer the church militant. We are the church entitlement. Where's my stuff? Where's that job? I can't go to work. Now what am I going to do? Christians should never be saying these things. They should be taking inventory of their heart to see what they've made of these things. That's the point. Why does it take scattering the church by this pestilence to deepen our appreciation of what God has given us, what He has given us, when we're able to freely gather together to worship? Why does He have to scatter us so that I'll go, oh, how I long for the house of God, to gather together with my brothers and sisters and know and experience the power of the living God dwelling with us? Oh, Lord, why do you have to do that? It shouldn't be that way. I want to end with a passage from Hebrews, chapter 10, 32 to 35. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one, there was a time where whatever I had could just be taken away, and I would praise the Lord. I would sing praises to the Lord like the Who's down in Whoville who had everything stripped away at Christmas time because it wasn't about the stuff. When Saul, later Paul, ravaged the Christians, he had them drug off and beaten. He had them imprisoned and even confiscated their property, just took it. And here the writers of Hebrews is saying, do you remember when there was a time? Do you remember? I remember. Lord, I'm sorry that it took a deadly pestilence of yours to come along. I'm sorry it takes storms where people are hurt. Forgive us, Lord. They lost everything. They lost everything that was earthbound, even their freedom. They're locked up. We're locked up by choice, but we're not behind bars. They were. What if we lose our property? What if we lose our health? What if we lose our life? See, my job is single-fold, isn't it? As a pastor, it's to prepare you for one event. And what event is that? Death. Because we're all going to get there. And this isn't the life that matters, only insofar as you're being used to build the kingdom of God and spread the gospel of His Christ. That's it. But something happens because our hearts are fallen. What if we even lose our lives? So I have some questions for you as we wrap up here. What has greatest value to us? Assess that for yourself. What is it that has the greatest, the strongest hold on your heart? Ask yourself that, but be honest. How about this? God uses times of trial and affliction, times of great loss, to take inventory of our hearts. So we take inventory right now. We take inventory during these times where we have been sidelined, pulled apart as a body, and put up in our homes while He deals with us individually. So ask yourself this. What is so utterly important to me that if I were to lose it or them, I would be devastated? That is dangerous. I can't live without it or them. What is it? Be honest. Back to Hebrews 10 again, verse 36 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. Is this us? Does this describe us as scattered Christians right now? During this devastation and separation, what is God's purpose for His church now scattered amid a dark cloud of deadly pestilence? What is His purpose? At the very least, He's discovering who it is that truly belonged to Him, as I mentioned, right? Because if it was all about attending some particular church or holding to some particular religious tradition that I was raised in or whatever He has to rip me away from, we find out whether or not we really belong to Him by our love for Him and our desperate seeking for Him and growing in a humble mourning that we can't all be together right now, because then He shows up in a powerful way. At the very least, those who belong to Him are being pruned, right? This is pruning. He's trimming us. He's cutting away all the impediments that would weigh us down in this great battle that's coming. In our prosperity and quiet times, we have to confess we've grown fat, slow, and dull-witted. We're not ready when the men on horsemen show up. And if the men on foot have been hard for you, how will you fare when the men on horseback come? They're coming. These are His warning signs. They're coming. This isn't a time to lay back in the prosperity of the church entitlement in America. This is a time to be battle ready. This is a time to be ready physically, emotionally, spiritually. It isn't a time to sit on the couch with a clicker, eating whatever we want, listening to whatever we want, living on social media. This is a time for a people of God to be sharpened, to be ready for the battle of the kingdom of God. But we're so dull. That message can be shouted, and people of God will go, we'll see. You're wrapping it up. We're getting to lunch here. We got a great lunch planned. I hate that people will perish. I hate it. He's stripping away encumbrances. He's shaping us. He's making us battle ready, turning us fit into fit, faithful warriors for His kingdom purpose. Or tomorrow's another day. We'll worry about it then. Let's pray. Father, please have mercy. Help us to see You've so graciously, so patiently endured us while we've had these words all along and allowed ourselves to become spiritually unfit, out of shape. We're so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand how it's under attack by legalism and by traditionalism and all of these things that make life hard for people who would otherwise see you and hear from you and understand this gospel of God's wonderful, amazing grace. Lord, you've called us to a war, your scripture says. And no one called to be a soldier conscripted by the Lord, our captain, the captain of our salvation, worries himself with the cares of this world. Lord, may we see and perceive the times. Are these judgments? Well, of course they are. How do we know? Because if man had not fallen, none of these terrible events would happen. May we see what they should mean to us, your people. Help us, dear God. Help us. Because when that day comes, that woeful day, when you come back on your warrior stallion with your sword drawn, the word of your mouth in judgment, it is going to be a terrifying day for many. God, help us. Motivate us. And may we be battle ready. And Lord, have mercy on us as we confess that in these cases it takes deadly storms and deadly pestilences to scatter your church. May you be glorified. Help us now as we prepare ourselves for communion to commemorate him who is sacrificed, to make all of these things possible for us. Prepare our hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.